Good morning. And it is Labor Day weekend. A lot of people out camping and stuff. That's fun. But we have our exciting baptism afterwards. And so if you want to be baptized, I encourage you to come out to Black Canyon with us. Or if you just want to come out for the barbecue, because we are cooking. We have 150 hamburgers. And so bring your friends and everyone else. You guys will get double patties. You never know. Anyway, so 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. If you have your Bible, turn there with me. If you don't have one with you, grab one from the chair in front of you and follow along. It's important that you do. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. What does God think of when He thinks of a spiritual leader? Does He think of like a corporate executive or a boss? Or does He think of maybe a coach or a referee? What about a police officer or a judge? If you haven't figured it out by now, God doesn't see things the way that we do. It's pretty apparent as you look into His Word, there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find an interesting story where God had chosen Saul to become the king of Israel and basically told Saul, you know what, you're no longer allowed to be king. And now sending Samuel to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to find the guy who's going to take his place. He says, it's going to be one of the sons of Jesse. And so they're in Bethlehem. They got everybody together, and Samuel was standing there, and he sees Eliab, the oldest son. And Eliab was a tall, strapping young man with, you know, kind of warrior mentality. The guy was a warrior in Saul's army. And when Samuel saw him, he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. I mean, obviously, look at this guy. I mean, he is a stud. The guy is everything that a king is supposed to be. And this is what God said to Samuel. Verse 7, He says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, it's kind of funny, because as this whole thing went down, you know, Samuel said, you know what, that's not the guy. And they made all of the sons pass before Samuel. He's like, nope, 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 nope. And finally Samuel said, is there another? And they said, well, there's David. He wasn't even invited to the party. I mean, he was like out in the field. There's David, but he's a shepherd. He's a kid, you know. Bring him here, you know. So they go out to the field and make the prophet of God wait. You know, he's waiting. And they go out to get David, and they bring him in, and immediately Samuel takes the flask of oil and breaks it and pours it over David's head and anoints the shepherd king over Israel. It's amazing. God definitely does not see things the way that we see them. I mean, think about the way that God is. I mean, if you were God, just for a moment, just think of that. If you were God and you were going to send your only son to the world, how would you do it? Would you not have a hospital built just for him? I mean, and like the most professional staff and the most sanitary conditions ever possibly imagined by man. And then it would be closed after his birth as a museum to the place where the Son of God was born. Isn't that how we would do it? Oh, but not God. When Jesus was born into the world, there wasn't even a place for him. I mean, it was like, there's no room for you. Okay, so they take him out to the barn. And he is born in a dirty barn where animals go to the bathroom. And he's laid in a feeding trough wrapped in burial clothes. Is that the way that the Son of God should be treated? I mean, God had it all planned out. That's the way He wanted it. Now, surely the birth announcement would be good. Absolutely it was. I mean, think about who God used for the birth announcement. Angels, mighty, powerful, beautiful angels with you know, glory and strength. I mean, these guys were amazing. And they would go and they would proclaim the birth of God's Son. in the palace and in the temple and to the priests and to the kings, right? No. Oh, the angel part's right. Yeah, the mighty, powerful angels. Where do they show up? Shepherds tending their flocks in the fields by night. And the angels show up bringing good tidings of great joy, for unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men, they proclaim to shepherds. And so these shepherds, watching their sheep by night, wander down there, and they're the ones who witness this baby lying in a manger, in a barn, in a trough. Amazing. Now, okay, so maybe God didn't consider so much the birth part. Maybe he was thinking more of the public ministry. You know, Jesus Christ Superstar Incorporated, where Jesus was going to come on the scene with power and flowing robes and a big hair and a sequin jacket. You know, I don't know. No, that's not the way it went down, is it? Well, surely God would have a good PR guy for him, right? He did. Great PR guy. His name was John. John the Baptist. Now, if you know about this guy, you know that he went proclaiming, preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the highway that the Lord, the King of Glory, would come in on, preaching repentance. And if you saw him, you would have seen he had locust legs in his teeth, honey in his beard, wearing a Captain Caveman outfit, and baptizing people in a muddy river. God does not do things the way that we think that he should, I think often. It is just bizarre. And so it isn't any wonder when God thinks of spiritual leadership that he thinks in terms of shepherds. And it's fascinating. We see shepherds in these stories that I just talked to you about. We see the shepherds. What is God's fascination with shepherds? Did you know that the word pastor means shepherd? I mean, it comes from... I mean, the word, actually, its origin is from pasture. You know, a lot of people say that on accident when they say pastor. He's a pasture. That's a common mistake. But it's not far off, because that's exactly what a pastor is. The shepherd who takes the sheep to the pasture that they can feed. It is the feeding shepherd. That's what the word means. To shepherd or to pasture means to feed the sheep. That's what the word means. And so God thinks of spiritual leadership in interesting ways. Now, this isn't a compliment necessarily, I suppose. I don't know. I mean, you look at shepherds and they're not really the highest ranked in the kingdom. Of all the different occupations in the kingdom, shepherds were pretty much at the bottom. Right down there next to slaves or servants, you know, were shepherds. They didn't get paid a lot. They spent a lot of time out in the fields watching their sheep, you know, and didn't do much else. Not a very exciting job. Not a great... I mean, you know, I suppose there's its rewards or whatever, but, you know, it wasn't considered to be a great job. In fact, a lot of what we read about shepherds in ancient history is that shepherds were known to be, you know, kind of people you didn't want to get too close to. They might pick your pocket or something. And so they weren't looked up as a great occupation, and neither were sheep considered the best of the animal kingdom. I mean, sheep have some inherent problems. They're not very aerodynamic. When prey is coming and a sheep is running, you know, he has that fuzzy wool, it kind of slows him down. He can't get away from predators. They're top-heavy. They topple over easy. You know, and a sheep left to itself could topple over and not get back up. I mean, not be able to get back up, his feet in the air. Seriously, it's true. They butt heads a lot. The lead sheep could actually lead the other sheep off a cliff and they'd all follow him. And so sheep are an animal that has to be domesticated. There's no way a sheep can survive on the wild on its own. We've talked about this before. But a sheep, if it were on one side of a hill and there was lush grass on the other side of the hill, oftentimes it would stand there and starve to death, not knowing that it could just walk over the hill and get good grass. They're just that dumb. And so it isn't any wonder that God would call us his sheep. I think I think that when God calls us His sheep, He's sending us a message, and that message is that we are completely dependent upon Him. He says, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. We need to be completely dependent upon Him. And we may be too dumb to understand that. But the truth is that that's the way it is. And also, the fact that He loves us. He loves His sheep. And He realizes how much we need His care. He is the chief shepherd over His flock. Just like and just like sheep, we are completely dependent on Him. Peter spends about 3 years following Jesus before he writes this epistle. He spent 3 years following Jesus, then probably maybe even 20 years before he wrote this epistle as an apostle of Jesus. And so he understood Jesus' heart towards His people. And he also understood what His position as an apostle was and His responsibilities. And Jesus actually told him this. In John chapter 21, it's Peter's restoration, but Jesus gives Peter very specific instructions about His church. And this is what He says. In John chapter 21, verse 15, He says, So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Tend my sheep. And he said a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Now there's a lot of implications and a lot of things in this passage. I'm not going to get into those other than just to point out Jesus' focus on what He wants Peter to do is to feed His sheep. Now it's interesting, the second time He said it, He used the word that's translated tend is the verb, and the verb in the Greek is poimen. And this word means, is the same word translated in Ephesians chapter 4, is translated pastor. And so when we see that there, he's saying, I want you to pastor my sheep, or to feed my sheep. And no doubt Peter had these things in mind when he wrote this. And now to add a little bit of context to this too, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, in fact, actually the entire book of 1 Peter, the context of the passage is suffering. And so he's been talking about suffering and enduring temptation, enduring suffering and persecution, especially the last chapter. And that's why we did those last two sermons were on the gift of suffering. And so he's talking still about suffering. And now he's talking about spiritual leadership in light of suffering. And why? Well, because when you're a spiritual leader, when you're the pastor of a church, or when you're an elder or a deacon of a church, and you're in a position of leadership, and all of a sudden persecution begins to come down on the church, and people are arrested because they're Christians, the average person will probably spend 8 to 10 years in prison for being a Christian, but the pastor is going to spend 25 to 30 years in prison. The regular average person who's a Christian might get beaten and flogged or whatever, or stretched on a rack a little bit for their faith, but the pastor is probably going to be executed. And so that's kind of the idea here, is he wants to encourage these guys to lead. In spite of everything that might be against them leading, he wants them to do it. And so he says in verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, he says, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So Peter, just to kind of give you a little bit of foundation here, because there's a lot of big words there, a lot of inflated words, let's just say that, in that section there. He uses three Greek words that I want to define. The first is presbyteros in the Greek, translated elder there in verse 1. And it's where we get the word presbytery or eldership. And the word just means older people, literally. But in this context, he's talking about those appointed as elders. And when we look through the Bible, we see, like, Paul told Titus, remember, to appoint elders in every city. Now, there were older people, and then there were people who were older spiritually. And so this is talking about somebody who's older spiritually or more mature spiritually, who has been appointed to an office, in a sense. And so he says elders. He's talking to the elders. The second word is poimeno, which is translated shepherd, or maybe in your Bible it says feed the flock in verse 2, feed the flock of God instead of shepherd the flock of God, if you have a King James version. And this word also can be translated pastor, and then also sometimes translated feed, in its verb form, feed the flock. And then the third word is episkopos, and that is the word that we see translated here as overseers. he said, as serving as overseers in verse 2. And so that's where we get the word episcopal, and the word can be translated as overseer or bishop. We see it translated as bishop a couple of times. And so, and this was a person, you know, and it's a Greek word. It's not actually a word that's used by the Hebrew culture so much as the Greek culture. And they used it for people who were kind of over a pagan temple, you know, kind of oversaw the workings of a pagan temple. It doesn't have a pagan connotation here, but that was kind of where the word came from in the Greek culture. Somebody who was a priest in a pagan temple, maybe. And so, is an overseer. And so Peter uses this word elder. He's speaking of someone spiritually mature. Shepherd, he's speaking, or when he says shepherd the flock, he's saying feed the flock. And then when he says oversee, he's just basically saying somebody who kind of watches over things. Now, historically, the church has made a lot of these words. And they're simple words, and they describe ministry. And I think that's important to note. These describe ministry of a spiritual leader. A minister, or the word minister, means literally slave. Okay? It means servant or slave. It does not mean somebody who wears a suit and a tie and has a profession who tells everybody what to do. It means servant. Oh, he's a minister. We should carry his bag. No, he's a minister. You should let him carry your bag. Right? That's the whole idea. To serve. And so we get, you know, historically the church has kind of made these things, these titles and elevations and all of that, and really that's all nonsense, a lot of it. You know, and there are people you look to spiritually, you know, to help you along your spiritual path, and you know, and pastors certainly are people who are supposed to do that, but in no way are they to lord it over you. And there are people within the body of Christ today who, you know, the pastoral role has kind of overstepped its bounds to the fact where within what they call the shepherding movement, oftentimes the pastor will control everything in your life. If you want to buy a new car, he'll tell you, well, you can't buy that car, or you can buy this car. And if you want to get married, no, you can't get married. And there's actually ministries who do that to people. But Jesus says, you know, the Gentiles and the rulers of the Gentiles, they use their authority and they lord it over people. And he said, but not so amongst you. He said, let him let you serve, and let the greatest amongst you be the servant of all. And so what we have here when we look in terms of ministry and in terms of spiritual leadership is something very different than we would see in the corporate world. Because in the corporate world, you climb the ladder to become the president, and then everybody answers to you, and you are the one who is the boss, right? But in the spiritual realm, or the church, we kind of have an upside-down ladder. And the great thing is when you get saved, you are at the top. Everybody serves you. You've arrived, you know, you're at the top. And everybody in the kingdom of God, and everybody who is in the ministry serves you. But then you begin to mature. Maybe you're just sitting. You're sitting in church and you're listening to the sermon that somebody else prepared. You're drinking the coffee that somebody else made. You're, you know, enjoying the benefits of the giving that other people did. And you're sitting there and you're just absorbing the word. And that is exactly how it's supposed to be. To just be a partaker of everything that God has for you, and it is a gift to you. But then at one point in your spiritual growth, you say, well, I want to do something for God. He's done so much for me. I want to do something for Him. And so maybe you start to put a few bucks in the offering thing, or maybe you sign up for a ministry to start cleaning the church or whatever, and all of a sudden, the next thing you know, you begin to work your way down the ladder. And you work your way down, and you work your way down, and you work your way down until you're at the place of servant of all. And that's really what our goal as Christians should be. Now, I don't think in my position I'm probably the one who's the servant of all. I don't change any diapers in the nursery or anything else like that. There are people, though, however, who do find ways where they can be the servant of every single person in the body. They find ways, they pray for every single person, or they whatever they might do to find ministry to where they can serve people. But that's the idea, is working our way down. It's not trying to work our way up. You know, someday you get to become spiritual enough to become the pastor. It's not the way it works. You know, in fact, I think God kind of scrapes the bottom of the barrel when it comes to being a pastor. You know, he goes out to the field and finds the shepherd. Okay, here's a guy. You know, let's bring him in. He's stinky, smells like campfire and the field and BO or whatever, and we'll make him the pastor. You know, that's the guy. Once again, verse 1, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who I am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Peter calls himself a fellow elder. Notice that. He's not Pope. He doesn't call himself, the Holy Father, but just a co-worker for the gospel. I'm a co-worker. I am just a fellow elder. He doesn't see himself as the leader of the church or anything like that. And a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He's somebody who has seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus glorified. I mean, it's amazing. Could you imagine being there and seeing Jesus in His full glory, standing there. And he's seen that. I've seen the glory that's going to be revealed to us. He doesn't say, "Hey, this is who I am." You know, I think it's interesting the titles that we bring upon people, you know, Pope or Holy Father or Reverend. You know, anybody who calls me Reverend doesn't know me very well. I mean, honestly. You know, do you guys know what the word reverend means? I mean, this is going to change your opinion. This might ruin you, actually. You see somebody with their little badge that says reverend so-and-so. Reverend means awesome one. Now, I understand why you want to call me reverend. You know, just kidding. But I am not an awesome one. You know, realize that in the Bible, the only one who has ever called that is God. He's the only one that's reverend. And so, you know, the titles, you know, it's just crazy the way that things have happened. But we shouldn't look at it that way, and ministry should not be looked at that way. What he says to these elders and to the ministers, he says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." I think it's important he says serving as overseers. "Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So shepherd or pastor, literally feed the flock of God. And of course, like we already said that the pastor means sheep feeder. And so what does he mean by feeding the flock? How does the flock eat? Am I supposed to take you guys out to the field out here and say, "Well, it needs mowed, so everybody get down on your hands and knees and let's do the job"? That would be funny. No, I didn't do that. No, what does it mean? What do we feed on as Christians? It's metaphorical, of course. And it means, yeah, the Word of God. We feed upon the Word of God. You know, to desire the pure milk of the Word. You know, we're lambs when we're first born, and we get the milk of the Word, and we get, you know, the substance of the Word. That's really what he's talking about when he talks about feeding the flock of God. And, you know, he calls the pastor that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says that, you know, that God gave to the church apostles and prophets, then evangelists, and then pastor teachers. And that word, you know, he uses the chi conjunction there, which, you know, in the Granville Sharp's rule of Greek, you guys don't need to know any of this, but I'm just trying to sound smart. It ties those two together as being the same. And so pastor teacher. And so the pastor is a teacher, and that's kind of what it's saying there. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And that's what Ephesians chapter 4:11 says about the purpose of a pastoral role. But I love what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. You see, there was a kind of a rush deal where Paul was down in Miletus, and he just south of Ephesus, and he thought, you know, I can't leave Miletus, but I need to get together with these guys to have a pastor's conference. And so it was the first pastor's conference that's recorded in Scripture. All the Ephesian elders, the evangelists, the prophets, you know, the pastors, they all came down from Miletus, or down to Miletus from Ephesus, and Paul began to exhort them and teach them, and kind of giving them some last-minute encouragement, because he knew that people were going to come in, wolves were going to come in, not sparing the flock, and that they needed to be prepared. And so he wanted to impart some wisdom onto them. And this is what he said to them in Acts 20, verse 27. He said, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourself and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd," or feed, or pastor, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so when Paul speaks to them, he said, "I have fed you by giving you the whole counsel of God. And now I want you to feed the flock of God that is among you, that the Holy Spirit's made you overseers." You know, they're supposed to give, in turn, give them the whole counsel of God. What does that mean? What is the whole counsel of God? Genesis to Revelation. It is everything by the Holy Spirit that He has written as Scripture. It's the whole counsel of God. How do I give you guys the whole counsel of God? Book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's the only way I know how to do it. That's the only way that I know that you can do it. And what happens is when I give you guys the when we go through it verse by verse, now does that mean you can't do it on your own? Absolutely not. You should be reading your Bible on your own. You should have time where you spend in your Bible every day, hopefully. You know, as the Lord matures you, you'll desire that time to get into the Word of God and to read it and get to know it. But it's also helpful to come together and start to learn the Word of God in a corporate setting like this, where we can go through it verse by verse and we can explain things and go through it and digest it together. And that's kind of my job. My job is, you know, I'm just the flock among you. I'm just one of the sheep. You know, and God has given me the ability to, He's shown me where the food is, and so that I can show you, you know, how to come and get the food and chew it and digest it. I'm just a beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's my job. And then I equip you, because that's my job, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what God gave pastors to the church for, was to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of the ministry. That's the service of the church. So that you can go out and beget more sheep. That's what happens. When you feed sheep, they get healthy, and healthy sheep beget sheep, right? The shepherd doesn't beget the sheep. The sheep beget the sheep. See, and so it's not my job to do the work of the ministry, other than my part. It's my job to teach you the Word so that you can grow thereby, that you might be able to begin to duplicate yourself and begin to lead other people to where the food is. And then they grow. And then they begin to, and it's just a perpetuating thing. It's the best evangelism program in the world. You know, it's amazing to me. I was over at Darcy's a couple days ago, and we were feeding, she poured some grain. And all the animals started making noises, you know, and they're like all coming to the fences. They heard the grain pour, and they came. They do. That's the best way to get people saved. Pour the food. They all come running, you know, because we like to eat, right? Calvary Chapel, where the sheep like to eat. Paul fed them by giving them the whole counsel of God. Peter tells us to give them the whole counsel of God. You realize that it takes about roughly 40 people to do what we do here on Sunday for our little church. 40 people. people to teach kids, people to clean up, people to teach, do sound, worship. About 40 people it takes to do everything. You know, and you thought, oh, well, you know, we go there. He's the only guy that works. He just stands up in front of us for an hour, and that's all he does all week. There's a lot that goes into it. You know, everybody has a place within the body of Christ, and as we grow, we begin to see not only the needs, but also God begins to impart things to us. And when we do that, then we begin to bless other people. And, you know, and God does that. You know, He begins to work it through us, to begin to do the work. Now, there's a secret to this verse-by-verse stuff, and it's something, you know, I'm making it sound so illustrious, but honestly, do you realize that if I wasn't under the conviction to teach verse by verse, that there are parts of the Bible I would never teach? Very true. I would never teach. There's some offensive stuff in the Bible. Do you realize that? And I would not just go in and just start teaching offensive stuff just for fun. I only do it because I have to, because I go through verse by verse. Otherwise, I would just skip those parts. And I guarantee you, anybody who teaches topically does skip those parts. There are things that people will not teach. Otherwise, it would seem like they had an agenda, right? They're teaching, oh, I can't believe pastor would teach on that. What's he thinking, you know? But I have to teach it because I'm going through. It's also great because when people come, they can say, well, my brother told you I was coming. That's why you taught on that. Nope, I'm just teaching straight through the Bible. Sorry, Holy Spirit has busted you. That's not me. And so it's great in that way. But there is offense. I mean, if you ever read your Bible, you know that the Bible is very offensive. I mean, it cuts you to the quick. And so that's the great thing about doing this is, you know, everybody gets offended. You know, and the Bible is an equal opportunity offender. Doesn't care who you are. Now, he also speaks of our motivation as shepherds, not by compulsion. And so what he's saying there is he's not because somebody is making you or forcing you to lead, you know, to be a shepherd. And I think that's good because there can be pressures, you know. Maybe your father was in the ministry and your grandfather was in the ministry, and now because, you know, that's what the family does, you need to be a minister, and that's not a good motivation to be in the ministry. It is a calling. It has been said, and I agree with this wholeheartedly, if you can do anything else and be happy, then do it. But if you can't do anything else, if that is God has called you to do it and you are feeling a burning in your heart to be in the ministry and to serve Him with all of your heart, then and you cannot be happy doing anything else, then you need to go into the ministry. You just can't avoid it. I mean, James says, not let many of you be teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment. That's terrifying. That's good motivation to stay out of the ministry if God isn't calling you to it. And so, you know, these things are important to think about. You know, not everybody's supposed to be a pastor, but when God has called somebody to do it, they're supposed to do it willingly. It should be a joy to do it. I couldn't do anything else. There's no way I could ever do anything else. God spoiled me by showing me how awesome He is. You know, and just going into the ministry and you know, seeing God move in ways I never thought imagined. And I just was spoiled for anything else. There's no way I could have ever done anything else. And He told me, I'm going to make you a pastor. And I just couldn't ever do anything else. And I wasn't satisfied until it finally happened. I didn't force it to happen. It was kind of crazy how it all happened. Next thing I know, you know, I'm an interim pastor at Calvary Boise. They didn't ask for that. They just picked me because I was doing children's ministry. I didn't even choose children's ministry. Somebody asked me to do it, you know, and so it just all worked out. Next thing you know, I'm being pushed out the door to start a church in Emmett. It was crazy, crazy how God does all that. But it has to be Him, and it has to be His lead. It has to be His calling. And He says, not for dishonest gain, but willingly. Growing up in church, I grew weary of the constant begging for money. I mean, is God broke? I mean, it's ridiculous. No, this ministry can't continue without your help, without your support. If they need my support to keep going, they're in big trouble. You know, I mean, honestly. They need God's help, you know. And, you know, and I saw it from my peers, you know, other Calvary guys. I saw just this great example that they set. You know, it's not about money. Let's pray when we need things. Let's ask God to provide. And my pastor Chuck, when he's always saying, where God guides, God provides. And if God's leading you to do something, He's gonna provide. You don't have to beg people for money or put pressure or guilt on people. I think that's ridiculous. I also had a great example of guys who went before me, and you know, and this is the pattern I followed. You know, and I saw how God provided for them, and so I was able to step out in faith. You know, when I went to Bob and I said, you know, after he told me they needed a pastor in Emmett, we came out here and prayed about it, and you know, the Lord led us right to this building. We walked around and asked God to give it to us. He did. It's a miracle story. If you've never heard it, it's amazing what God did. But I went back to Bob and I said, Bob, I think the Lord's calling us to Emmett. What do we do? He said, well, go out, start a Bible study. You know, if God blesses it, it'll grow into a church. And if not, I guess we'll see you back here. I was like, yeah, all right. So we went out, started with 15 people in a little living room of somebody's house. And, you know, it grew into a church. Haven't been back there yet, you know. Hopefully never will be. You know, he didn't tell me this. 6 other guys had come out to try to start a Calvary Chapel out here and all failed. And so he was kind of thinking, you know, I mean, when he laid it out there, oh, we need a pastor in Emmett, you know, when he laid that out there, he was thinking, well, if this guy does it, he'll just fail too. You know, but he never told me that, thankfully. I think that was what, you know, he expected. When I told him, we're ready to start a church. We have, you know, 40 people in our Bible study. It's kind of getting too big for the living room. We're ready to start a church. He looked at me quizzically and he said, already? I thought you'd be out there at least a couple of years before you were ready to start a church. And I was like, geez, thanks for the vote of confidence. You know, but, you know, God does the work, right? And where God guides, God provides, and we don't need to worry about it. I've seen so many guys go out and they start a church like that, and they work on the side full time. And they come and then they work at the church. And I did that. We did that way before we started the church, just at Calvary Boise. We served years and years and years, just, you know, working full time and serving. Came out here, worked for 4 years, supported my own ministry. And, you know, I mean, that's what we do sometimes. We work to support our ministry habit, you know. And if God provides something for us to be able to quit work, I remember my first salary here at Calvary Chapel, $600 a month. It was awesome. That's a lot of money. Do you realize how much $600 a month is? You guys think that's a lot of money? Raise your hand if you think that's a lot of money. Okay, $600 a month. Okay, $600 a month is twice in 1 month what the average person makes in a year in the world. It's a lot of money. I was thankful for it, you know. But it wasn't a lot compared to the standards of what people make, right? So, I, you know, $600 a month. Had to still work part-time. And, you know, and it was tough sometimes. You know, all the hours and stuff. But it's worth it because it's not about the money. You know, Jesse's the same way. You know, when he came on staff, I didn't have anything to pay him. It wasn't my idea for him to come on staff. He's like, I'm going to come on staff. Okay. I trust God for myself, not for you. You're on your own, man. You need to pray. And to see him pray and to see God help him. And then we were able to start to pay him. Guess how much we paid him? $600 a month. You know, full time, working full time, you know, 70 hours a week probably. Making $600 a month, that's a huge wage. I didn't feel bad because I know what the pastors in India make. So, I was like, man, you're rich. And we still can't afford to pay him, you know. I mean, we bumped him up a little bit from there. But, you know, he's doing it by faith. And I see how God provides for his family. It's not about that. It's about trusting God. God is the one who's responsible, you know, when it comes to that. If we're serving him, it's his problem. You know, our wages or whatever. That's his problem. There's been times in the past, you know, when the church was smaller and, you know, sometimes offerings would wane during the holidays and stuff, and I wouldn't get a check. I didn't worry about it because God provided. I mean, I never went without. Never went without. God, it would just show up. I don't know how. It just did. You know, and that's the way God takes care, and that's the way a minister should be. It should not be about getting a big salary or something. It should be about trusting God. And God is the provider. He takes care of it. Now, we got plans, you know, big things that we want to do, you know, in this town. And God's going to have to provide some things. Because I'm looking at you guys, I know you guys don't got it. So it'd be dumb to beg you for it, you know. Right? We just trust the Lord. And that's the way it should be. Where God guides, God provides. And so, Maybe, you know, and I think that that should probably give you guys a whole new respect for Jesse for the abuse I put him through. But ministry should not be about money. I hate it when people are pressured to give money. You know, people, my job is to feed the sheep, not fleece the sheep, not beat the sheep. And when the sheep are fed, then they begin to, you know, as they receive from the Lord and as they mature, they begin to do the things that they're supposed to do, naturally. I don't want anybody to give unless they do it cheerfully, unless they want to be a part of what God's doing. I don't want anybody to serve unless they're doing it because they love Jesus. That's why we don't come up here and say, you know, we put a big guilt trip on you about serving in the children's ministry or something. You know, we pray. And we ask God to raise up people, and He does. We have like 30 people in our children's ministry. And God, He does it all. Verse 3. Well, we need to move along. Nor being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And so simply saying, not lording it over the people, as I mentioned before, as the Gentiles do, but becoming servants and doing it as an example. There are times when I read through passages, I tell you what, I'm like, I have to teach this. See, there's something about me that really is irritated by teaching theory. When I read something in God's Word and it tells me something about trusting Him, about faith, about I feel obligated to experience those things in my own life before I can just voice it on you. And there's times I've had to teach theory just because we're going through the Word and I am not there yet. And hopefully I teach it as theory at that point. But there should be a reality to who a pastor is. And when I'm down, you know, at home or wherever, I should be the same person as I am up here. And so should any minister. You know, there's a minister who was, you know, such a great example and such a great orator and always just so richly developing the Word as he stood in the pulpit, and then the second he got down, he turned into this complete heathen. And so the elders voted that he just should never leave the pulpit. He just stay up there all the time. That's ridiculous. It's just wrong if that's the case. Anyway, he says, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. And so Jesus being the chief shepherd, everyone else in ministry is simply an under-shepherd. Just an under-shepherd. We're just a sheep. Lead sheep or whatever, I don't know. And we do it because we love Jesus. His appearing is what we're looking for. His appearing is what we yearn for, to see Jesus face to face, to know Him more. You know, and crowns, that's great. You know, we get a crown, wonderful, but I just want to see Jesus. And that should always be our motivation. He is our crown. He's our reward. And so He says, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So in this context, he's speaking in terms of spiritual maturity. So when he says older, elders, he's speaking of older spiritually. When he's speaking of younger in this context, he's speaking of younger spiritually in spiritual growth. Now hopefully these correspond. You got saved when you were little and grew the whole time you were getting older, and by the time you're older, you're, you know, spiritually mature. Not always the case. Sometimes, and I think it's cool when older people get saved. You know, I mean, you after you're 20 or 30 or 40 or even 50 or even older. You know, we've had people who are older who have gotten saved. And that's amazing. And yet they're babes in Christ when they're first saved. You know, it doesn't matter who you are. You're a baby in Christ. And you mature, and some people grow really fast. Other people don't grow at all. It's like they've been a Christian for 20 years and they're still a baby, and that's sad when that happens. Arrested spiritual development type of thing. But the key is that we grow in Christ. And so what he's saying here, just to kind of give you the sum up of what he's saying here, is he's speaking in terms of spiritual leaders and those who oversee, and the point is to obey the instruction you receive from those who are feeding you God's Word. When you hear the Word of God, you know, then to obey it, submit to it. And maybe put another way, don't make life hard on your pastor. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks just developing a series on this, because I think that this would be helpful for all of you, if time would permit only. He continues, we should submit to one another, so whoever you are, being willing to submit to whoever else. It doesn't matter if you're older or younger. And we still need to be to humble ourselves to each other. And so maybe somebody is an elder and somebody is new in the faith, and yet this person new in the faith sees the elder doing something they're not supposed to be doing. And they say, hey, why are you doing that? Is that right? And you know, and this whole thing. And the person who's the elder has to say, you know what, you're right. That's what God's word says, I'm sorry, you know, and humble themselves, even to a younger person. That happened actually to Peter. Remember, Peter was in Antioch and he was hanging out with the Jews and the Gentiles there. And he started eating pork sandwiches and, you know, enjoying himself and sitting at the Gentiles' table and hanging out. Now, that was unheard of for Jews to do that. But he was hanging out with the Jews until some guys from Jerusalem, from James, came. You know, James was the leader there at the church in Jerusalem. He sent some guys up to Antioch to check out what was going on. Peter was up there eating pork. And the next thing you know, these guys, he hears they're coming, and so he separates himself and he goes and sits with the Jewish table. And Barnabas is like, oh, I guess I'll do that too. So he went and sat with the Jewish table. And Paul came in and he saw, you know, these guys sitting over acting like proper Jews and they're not eating the salami anymore. And these guys over here, Gentiles, they're kind of confused going, well, what happened? All these Gentiles are confused because Peter says, well, I'm not going to sit with you guys anymore. Because I don't want them to say anything to me when they come up here and see me eating with the Gentiles. And so Paul went to Peter and he rebuked him to the face and he said, you're to be blamed. You've even carried Barnabas away in your hypocrisy. You, if you're going to live like a Jew, then live like a Jew. But if you're going to eat with the Gentiles, then you need to, if you're going to have freedom in Christ, then you need to live that way. It doesn't matter who comes from James or whatever. And so that was a big controversy. And these guys from James came up and they said, well, not only that, but you need to be circumcised to be saved and all this stuff. And Paul's like, whoa. And Peter submitted to that. He submitted to Paul's rebuke. And they ended up going down to Jerusalem. They ended up hashing it all out. And the 70 elders in Jerusalem were there and they listened to it. And Peter gave testimony. He says, how can we put a yoke on these Gentiles that we nor our fathers were able to bear? And so James stood up and he says, okay, I've decided this. We're going to command the Gentiles that they need to abstain from blood, from things strangled, from things sacrificed to idols, and sexual immorality. Those four things. That was it. No Sabbath day keeping, no pork, you know, abstaining from pork or other unclean animals. Those were the only four things. He says, just keep these things and you do well. Because the reality of it is that Jesus had set them free. So Peter understood what it meant to be submitting to one another. He says, verse 6, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And maybe there's a time when somebody came to you and they set you straight. And it wasn't received very well. I mean, you're like, whoa, calm down. And you're a little bit upset about it. Maybe they were wrong. How do we handle that? That's what he's saying. He says, humble yourself before God. Submit yourself to God. Cast your care upon Him. Tell Him why you're mad, why you're upset. And He will take care of it. He cares for you. That's the context of this passage. Man, when you're bound up with pride and you won't let go of it, and you know somebody's done something wrong to you and you're so angry that you know, just have written them off. Nothing the devil wants to do more than to pitch you against your brother in Christ. I hate that guy. The Bible says if you hate your brother and you say you love God, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. The devil wants to destroy you. What should we do instead? Show mercy. Forgive. James chapter 3 verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's a danger when we face trouble and we think we need to fight our own battles. And we may legitimately be right. And we may want to demand our rights and justice. If we feel that way, we may be in danger. Because God didn't demand justice for you. I mean, He did. He demanded it. He took out justice upon His only Son so that you could go free. Jesus Christ paid the price for us. He's forgiven us of everything. And for us to hold a grudge or bitterness against somebody who has done something to us is completely contrary to the grace of Jesus Christ that He's given to us. And we may have been wronged. He says, cast your care upon Christ. He cares for you. Yield to Him. Do not avenge yourself, brethren, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans chapter 12 tells us. If your enemy is hungry or thirsty, you know, feed him, give him a drink. And by doing so, you're heaping coals of fire upon his head. Have you ever had somebody do something really nice for you when you're really mean to him? Oh, it's horrible. You just feel, it just eats you up inside, you know. It's difficult to be mad at somebody who's loving you. Verse 8, he says, be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's exactly what he wants to do. He wants you to become proud. He wants you to become arrogant. But God resists the proud. The enemy does not resist the proud. The enemy feeds the proud. He's the father of all who are proud, it tells us in Job. He's the father of all the sons of pride. That's not good. If we want to be proud in ourselves, then we open ourselves up to serious attack. Because he can destroy you and your brother if he can get you to hate each other. Verse 9 says, resist him steadfast in the faith. Not in your faith, but in the faith. You know, holding to the truth. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And that's helpful to know that you're not the only one who goes through this. Everybody goes through it. Everybody goes through pain and suffering. Everyone goes through trials. He says, but verse 10, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. James chapter 1 tells us the testing of our faith produces patience. Count it all joy when you face various trials, because it produces patience. The key to understanding what Peter is saying is that suffering in any form, and we talked about this the last couple of weeks, but suffering in any form changes you for the better. It can. I mean, it can make you worse too, I suppose. You can become bitter, or you can become better. But suffering in any form oftentimes changes our perspective to help us to see what's really important. But this is what's important to know about suffering, about trials, about, you know, bad things that are happening to you. And this is so important for us to know. That nothing that bad that ever happens to you or ever comes to you does not come to you stamped without being stamped by approval by God. God isn't standing in heaven and all of a sudden something befalls you and he's like, what? How'd that happen, you know? I tried to protect him, it just got by me. No, it doesn't ever happen that way. It is always stamped by approval. And he's there dodging things. He's there pow, pow, you know, knocking things back, protecting you, telling your guardian angel, don't let that happen. Don't let that wreck happen. You guys ever been there? How in the world did I not get in that wreck? You got a guardian angel. You're getting squished. But then God says, no, let that happen. Boom, you're in the doctor's office. And they say, well, it doesn't look good. And to realize it's stamped by approval of God Almighty. He allowed it to happen to you because He knew that it was going to change your perspective. Or maybe you'll never know the reason for it. You know, maybe God won't allow you to know the reason for it until you're in glory. Maybe it will take you to glory. And yet, oftentimes, it has its purpose in perfecting, establishing, strengthening, or settling us. Making us realize God's in control. It has its perfect work in us, and we can have patience to know that God is going to come through for us next time we go through a trial. To Him, verse 11, be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Whether bad or good, we praise Him. Remember what Paul said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. What is he talking about when he talks about light affliction? Remember last week we talked about this? You know, when you got dismembered in that car accident, or when you found out you had cancer, it's terminal. That, you know, that light affliction. That light affliction when Paul got stoned and left for dead in the middle of the street. And he got up and went back into the city, or when he was shipwrecked, or when he was chased by wild beasts and had to fight against wild beasts in Ephesus. All those things that happened to him. And then he sums all that up with saying, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is giving way to this exceeding weight of glory that's going to be upon us. And this was his perspective. He went on to say, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's what he wants us to have, is that eternal perspective, to know that God's in control and that he has everything under control, and that ultimately it's going to work together for good. Romans 8:28. That he has a plan. And we don't have to worry about it. We just have to trust him. Verse 12, he says, but Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And so he's saying, Silvanus, he's the one who wrote this letter for me. I dictated it to him. But he's writing so that I can testify. He tells you, this is why I'm writing to you, to exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. It is not because you are good enough. It is not because you have been good enough. It is not because you're approved somehow. It is all because of God's grace. It is His gift to you that helps you to stand in this wicked world. And it is all because Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood to pay the debt that you owed because you offended God with your sin. And Him dying on the cross, He died for you, was buried and rose from the dead, so that if you believe in Him, if you put your trust in Him, your sin will no longer be accounted towards you, but it will be accounted as paid in full by Jesus Christ. And you, by believing in God, by putting your trust in Him, the Bible says, will be born again by the Spirit of God and be given a place in heaven to be with Jesus forever. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, if you're missing out on the grace of God, that He loved you so much that He'd send His only Son, then don't leave here today without accepting Him. Even come up and be baptized if you believe on Him. It is something that is more precious than anything in this life. And though you may go through trial and temptation, and that may be way worse, it's better to be alive and to be God's than to live as a dead man who is headed for destruction. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the grace, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And believing on Him, we are transferred from death to life. Honestly, I never lived until I became a Christian. I didn't even realize what life was until I became a Christian. I honestly, it was like being in a cocoon before I was a Christian. When I got saved, I walked outside and I realized that there was other people in the world. Before, it was just all me. And I realized, wow, there's a blue sky. See the flowers and to see the grass, and I felt alive for the first time in my life. Because I'd been forgiven. All the sin and guilt and shame had been washed away. That's why Peter wrote this, is to help you to know that it's Jesus, that we stand in Him, not in anything else. Then he says, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you. I don't know if this is a, you know, somebody who they knew that Peter, whether Peter was in Babylon, or whether Babylon is a code word for Rome. Some people think that. Whoever she is, he's not giving her name for whatever reason, maybe to protect her. Some people think he's talking about Mary. Who knows? I don't know. But he's saying this person, whoever she is, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. And so Mark, of course, is John Mark, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he was, you know, a big player in the book of Acts, you know, kind of got Paul and Barnabas, you know, some tension going between those guys, but everything got worked out eventually. But, you know, drama in the church. It's from the very first century it happened. And then 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And I thought I was going to die when Jeff came up and kissed me on the neck after reading this. He is my stepdad, so it wasn't too weird, but I'm like, never do that again. He kissed Jesse too, I think, so that must even be weirder. But so he needs to be sanitized after that. This is not telling us to kiss one another. I know some of you young people are like, sweet. I can, you know, in the name of Jesus, I can give her a kiss, you know, or whatever. No. In fact, actually, it's kind of interesting. Historically, this was the way they greeted one another in the Roman Empire until herpes simplex 1 kind of swept the kingdom. True story. And Caesar, you know, they had so many medical problems and people breaking out and all these cold sores that he said, it is against the law to greet one another with a kiss. And so they basically made it a law. I mean, you could be arrested or fined if they saw you kissing somebody who was not your spouse or something. And so they started shaking hands or bumping arms or rock fists or whatever they did back then. But they stopped kissing one another. And so that law actually still is applied today here at Calvary Chapel of Emmett. So unless it's your spouse, just, you know, rock fist. That is the best way to go to not spread germs. You know, pump, you know, fist pump, whatever. Anyway, peace to you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And you know, it is the only way that we can have peace is to be in Jesus, right? It is the only way. And that concludes the epistle of 1 Peter. Please read ahead next week. 2 Peter is an amazing book. Try to read the whole book. But one of my my most favorite passage in the Bible is, you know, one of them is 2 Peter chapter 1. And it is a difficult passage, and so I encourage you to read ahead and join us for that next week. If you're not going to be here, if you're visiting or something, you can check that out on our podcast. But also, one last announcement before we pray. Right after this, whether you have a side dish or not, you can go grab some chips if you need to. We're meeting at Black Canyon Park up above the dam, and we're going to have a barbecue. We bought all these hamburgers. Baptism. I have $5 in my pocket for you. This doesn't happen very often, does it? Pastor gives money. If you need, I got lots of them. So if you need $5 to get into the park, then talk to me. I will give you $5 to get into the park. So I don't want anybody to miss out. If you're too proud, worry about that. But if you're too proud, you can park on the other side and walk in. Okay? So, which is cool too. Whatever you want to do. But, so I'll see you up there, and if you want to be baptized, I encourage you to come and get baptized. If you don't plan on being baptized, you know, pray about it. Maybe you'll get baptized anyway. I'm going to get wet, so you guys might as well get wet too if you can. I have a couple people signed up, but if anybody wants to, if you, you know, believed in Jesus, then we encourage you to do that. And I'm going to be explaining baptism a bit more when we get to the park. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has its ability to change who we are. And I just pray, Father, that we truly would digest the things that we learn, that you truly would change us, that it would become a part of who we are, Lord. They say you are what you eat, Lord, and we just want to be those who feed upon your word, that we might become like your word, like you, Jesus. So bless each one of us, Lord, and just thank you so much for giving us your word, Lord, that you wouldn't leave us without this precious book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.